please stand. O come, let us sing for joy to Yahweh. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For Yahweh is a great God, and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and he formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest.
Good morning. Welcome to all of you. Would you take, we're not going to take anything. We're going to open with the Gloria Patri. Please stop.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Bow with me before the Lord. Eternal and merciful Lord, you are our good shepherd. You keep us and watch over us. You've brought us into your fold to protect us from our enemies. You love us and you feed us and you lead us by your gracious hand. We need you, O Lord, for we are often like dumb sheep that go astray, wandering away from our good shepherd in our thoughts, our speech, and what we do. We confess our sins to you, for we know that against our shepherd we have sinned, not obeying the riches of your word, and not following the kindness of your staff. Lord, we are truly sorry and humbly repent, asking you to have mercy on us and forgive us of our transgressions we've committed and our iniquities for your holy name's sake. For you were pierced through for our transgressions. You were crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon you, and by your scourging we are healed. Lord Jesus, we praise you and humbly lift up our hearts to you, praising your holy name. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Hear the word of the Lord. Verse 26, there is none like God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help, and through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he drove out the enemy from before you, and said, destroy. So Israel dwells in security, the fountain of Jacob secluded, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens also drop down dew. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by Yahweh, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. So your enemies shall cringe before you, and you shall tread upon their high places. Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And Yahweh showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali, and all the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev and the plain and the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then Yahweh said to him, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of Yahweh, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of Yahweh. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom Yahweh knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which Yahweh sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Now to Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me." For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter the rest, just as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him whom we have to do. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 132. Psalm 132. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away from the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. It's nice to come from Minnesota with this kind of weather and then come here with this kind of weather. Kind of nice. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we come to hear from you now by your Spirit. Use your word to sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Use your word to pierce within us and cut us up and then put us back together again, new and living. Use your word to shape within us, to form within us Christ, so that we might emulate him and live like him, and that when the world looks at us, they might see him. We ask that you would bless our time together. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Assurance is one of those things that everyone wants. Assurance is something that the Bible offers. We all know Hebrews chapter 9 is going to tell us when we get there. It is appointed to man once to die, and after this comes judgment. And we looked at that judgment in Revelation chapter 20. There will be a resurrection of those who believe and those who have not believed, according to John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. There will be one resurrection of all mankind. And then we will stand before the Lord. And the books will be opened and we will be judged by what we have done. And there will be another book. And in that book, those whose names are written will join the Lord in his rest. Those whose names are not found written in that book will go away into what Revelation calls the lake of fire, eternal perdition. But we will be judged by what we do. In fact, in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, it distinguishes the two groups by those who have done the good and those who have done the bad. That tells us for sure that people who come to Christ in faith have a transformation of life and they do the good. And those who do not come to Christ in faith, they do not experience a transformation in life and they continue, as they always have, to do the evil. Well, when you come to the church, just the church broadly, there are two kinds of groups of people. I've been in both churches because I grew up in my dad's Pentecostal church. And in the Pentecostal church, they believe that you can lose your salvation. And so they're careful to urge you. And when you talk about losing your salvation, it is broad how different groups explain that. So within my father's church, one sin, and you were lost again until you repent. But there's a probably a wider sector that believes that if you believe and you come to Christ and then you fall away, you deny Christ, you throw in the towel, you say, I don't want to follow Christ anymore, that person is lost. Well, the question is then in that group, how do you know that you will make it to the end, that you will not deny Christ? How do you come to that conclusion? The other group is the group that we're more acquainted with. It's the group that most of us have grown up in, the circles we've been associated with, and it is a group that believes you cannot lose your salvation. Once you come to faith in Christ, you have assurance of salvation, and you cannot lose it. Now, people, of course, struggle with assurance of salvation. But this group recognizes that there's a problem in the Bible. And the problem is there are many passages that are written like one could lose their salvation, the book of Hebrews being just such an example. Of course, there are many others. There is John chapter 15, where Jesus is the vine. And there are branches in the vine. And the vine that doesn't bear fruit is cut out and thrown into the fire. That looks very much like you can be in and then you're out. And you lose your salvation. Or there's the root, the olive root that grows into a tree in Romans chapter 11. And one is in, but if you lose faith, you're taken out, cut out once again. And so you can make your way through the whole New Testament and you can find verses on both sides. You could look to John chapter 6, verse 37. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who comes to me, I certainly will not cast him out, but I'll raise him up on the last day. You can come to John chapter 10 and you can look at verses where we're told by Jesus, my Father's greater than anyone. And no one can pluck the sheep out of his hand. So over here you have a set of verses in the Bible. You have a book in the Bible that seems to say, hey, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we revel in the fact, well, once we've come to faith in Christ, we're good. And then over here, you have a group of people along with a whole host of scripture references. And if you read your new Bible, your New Testament, you struggle with them. You look at them. You may be programmed enough now to have an answer for them. But they seem to suggest that those who come to Christ might fall away. So what to be done? And so what I want to do this morning is I don't want to answer that question. You have a group over here and you have a group over here. The groups have exactly the same problem, right? Because one day we're all going to be lying on a bed and we're going to hear the report, life is ending. Now, some of us may not come to that. We may be murdered. And boom, like that, you're gone. Or we may get in a car wreck. Or we may be healthy as a horse and fall over dead with a heart attack. Just like that. We don't know what's going to happen. We do know our days appointed. Our days are written in the book of God. And he's in charge of that. But let's just assume we're all going to lay on a bed one day. And we're going to hear the word, your life is ending. You have 2 weeks left to live. You have a week left. You have a couple of days. You have just hours. And one is going to think, okay, I'm going to die. What's going to happen to me? We had in our assembly a lady named Marie Jones, a very godly, gracious woman who lived with an unbeliever all of her life. And she faithfully attended. She was involved in prison ministries. She loved the Lord. And she was lying on her deathbed in her house. We kept watch. People went over and took care of her. And she called me in one day and she said, "Craig, how do I know I'm going to heaven?" Everybody wants to know. We want assurance. And so what we want is this kind of assurance that, boom, there it is, and I'm done with it. I know I'm going to heaven. So we'll take verses like John chapter 5, verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." And I can remember sitting in a class in Hebrews, and that verse was pounded into my head, that in the very act of believing initially comes the assurance. That's what the verse says. You've passed out of death into life. You're not going to come into judgment. But then over here is this other group of verses that just seems to say the opposite. Both groups have a problem. Well, this group, it's overt. You can lose your salvation. This group over here that says, no, you can't lose your salvation, well, they have a problem too. It's exactly the same problem, isn't it? Because we watch people, we see what happens within the church, and in comes a new convert, and they grow and they grow and they grow, and they look like they love the Lord. No one would suspect anything. One day they become an elder in the church. And then soon thereafter, say a year or two, they have an affair with a woman. And they walk away. And they start saying things that makes us think, how could they believe in Christ? Or we've known people, we've seen it here at McKinney Bible Church, where people come in, they're zealous to study God's word. Every time we meet, they want to be with us. And then somewhere down the road, they disappear. And you follow up on them, and you discover, oh, well, no, I don't believe that anymore. So what happens? This group over here that says, you know, you can have assurance, and once you're saved, you're always saved. They see these people that don't fit their category. So what do they do? Well, what they do is they say, this group over here says you can lose your salvation when someone falls away. This group over here, when someone falls away, says they never had salvation. So what can happen is, if you think about it, if you use your mind, you would say, well, how do I know 10 years from now I won't fall away? Because I watched it happen to that man who seemed so godly, or that woman that seemed so godly. How do I know I won't fall away? How do I know that? This group says you can. This group says you can't. But if you do, you never had it. Well, you know what? This man meets this man in hell. It's the same thing, isn't it? It's the same problem. How do you have assurance of salvation? Well, we would like that punctiliar point. I believe, I'm assured, it's settled, I'm going to heaven. Well, you may dispute with me, that would be fine. You might find places in the Bible where you think that is taught, but it is not what is taught in Hebrews, but assurance is taught in Hebrews. But it is not a punctiliar, okay, I got it, I'm good. Instead, it is a daily new assurance. It is a weekly new assurance. It is something that we press forward into. That's not what we've heard in the Bible church circles. In the Bible church circles, you walk the aisle, you profess Christ, you're saved, you're going to heaven. Now, most of us would agree that it shouldn't be said just like that. We recognize that people who say they're going to heaven may not really believe. As I've told you before, I had a man in my office once who a girl in this church was thinking about marrying, and he'd been married 6 times before. That right there was a problem. And I said to him, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" And he said, "I certainly do believe in Jesus Christ." And I said, well, what did he do for you? What do you mean, what did he? I don't know what you're talking about. I said, what about the cross? I have never heard of the cross, he said. Well, he was as lost as can be. So what do we do? Well, we're working our way through Hebrews, and Hebrews, as we've said, is a parenetic epistle. It's an epistle that means urge, exhort, admonish. The writer says it in chapter 13 as he closes. I want you to bear with this brief letter of exhortation. And we've noticed there are many ways to outline the book. And we're going to look at just another way today in just a moment. But there's one thing everybody sees. You open any commentator, they can see this, even though they may not outline it this way, that you have exposition. Something is taught about Jesus. And then there's exhortation. There is a warning and admonition given. Then you have exposition and then another exhortation. And as we work our way through the book, the exhortations, the admonitions get increasingly severe. And so all commentators, it doesn't matter what persuasion you are within the evangelical movement, they recognize this and they're trying to deal with it. They're all trying to deal with it honestly. I don't think most people write commentaries to lead people astray. We may not know as much as we think we know, but we're trying our best to deal with what the text says. Well, you know our setting. Hyde has read to us the scripture. And once again, we're paused to think about this warning that is based on what happened at Kadesh Barnea. And we have to fix in our minds all that did happen. The nation of Israel went down into the land of Egypt and they prospered and they multiplied and they grew. And life was good for them while Joseph was alive. But sometime after Joseph died, a Pharaoh arose that didn't know him. It doesn't mean he didn't know who he was. It meant he didn't want to recognize him anymore. This new Pharaoh was afraid of this growing population that they might turn on the Egyptians. And so he pressed them into hard labor. Things got worse and worse. And he began to groan under the hard labor. And then Exodus tells us this amazing thing. God looked down and he remembered them. He remembered them. And so God put in a plan to bring them out of bondage. And so he did. He brought them out of the land of bondage. They crossed the Red Sea. They met with God at Mount Sinai. And there they were given the law, the book of Leviticus, and the book of Exodus. And there they learned how to worship God. He had precise ways that they could come before him, how close they could get and no closer. And the book of Hebrews is bringing all that into play as we think through this epistle. This is our model, right back in the wilderness. After they'd been at Mount Sinai for a year or so, then it was time to move on. And they made their way to Kadesh Barnea, and God said to them, okay, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to go in with you, and I'm going to dispossess your enemies inside this land. I'm going to give it to you. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a great land. And you're going to get houses you didn't build, and you're going to get fields you didn't plant, trees you didn't plant, all this good stuff. I am giving it to you, and I will dispossess your enemies. And so the spies went in, as you know, and they went in and they saw and they brought out the fruit and they brought back an evil report, 10 of the 12. And they said, we certainly can't go in. These men are giants. We're like grasshoppers. The land is so vast, we can't possibly take it. And so they caused a whole generation to stumble. There's a warning in Matthew chapter 18. If anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him that a millstone be put around his neck and he be cast into the depths of the sea. This is the picture that it comes from. These 10 men caused a nation to stumble. And stumble they did. They refused to go in. They accused God of bringing them into the wilderness just so they could be killed, their wives could be ravished, and their children would become prey to the enemy. That's how badly they stumbled. It's in the context of that that God said, this is an evil congregation. A word picked up in Hebrews. These people don't know my ways. These people are disobedient. These people do not believe. But let's remember, because we have to deal with the facts, that when they came out, they saw what God had done. This is stated on several occasions. They believed in Yahweh God and in Moses, his servant. When Moses performed the first three signs, they believed in Yahweh God. When they came out, they believed in Yahweh God. And now, they don't believe. This is the context that Hebrews picks up. And we've been looking at it in chapter 3. And we've said that this warning takes all of chapter 3 and chapter 4 from one end to the other. And we looked at chapter 3. And verses 1 through 19 of chapter 3 are the warning. Not that chapter 4 is not a warning, but now it turns positive. And it's going to urge us what to do, not to be like this generation. That's what we don't want to do. So if you don't have your Bible open, turn your Bible to chapter 3. And notice, there at the very end, well, let's just remember, look up at chapter 3, verse 12. It says, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart, and falling away from the living God. And then down at verse 19, you have these two nice bookends with this verb, look, see. And so we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. That's the end of the chapter. So here's this huge, long, negative example of people who became unbelieving and therefore disobedient. They didn't believe that God would go before them and deliver these enemies into their hand. And since they didn't believe it, they wouldn't obey God who told them to go in. Then we start chapter 4. Now chapter 4 is going to turn to the application that comes to the readership, to whom he's writing. And it's the application then that we can plug into ourselves as well. Although our situation is not the same, not exactly the same, because we're not undergoing the kind of persecution that these Hebrew Christians were undergoing. We learn that later on in the book, in chapter 10 particularly, and also in chapter 12. No one in the community had died yet, no blood had been shed, but they had been imprisoned because of their faith, and their property had been taken away because of their faith. And you know that if that happened to many people in the church today, they would scramble and run away right away. And that's what this group of people, some of them, were thinking about. Is it really worth following Christ? Look, my father's in prison. Look, they've come and they've taken all of our goods. Is it really worth following Christ? Well, we don't have that situation right now, but the application still stands. And one day, not very distant maybe, we will have this same situation. Well, it won't be exactly the same because the book of Hebrews is written, say, 64, 65, 66 A.D., and so when we come to chapter 10, we're going to look at it in just a minute as a bookend to the section we're looking at. When we come to chapter 10, it says, and do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the habit of some, and so much more as you see the day drawing near. Well, that day has already passed. It can't draw us near. It can't draw near to us because that day, in the context of Hebrews, was 70 AD, something the whole church was looking for because Jesus had prophesied about it. And it was terrible. It's called the Great Tribulation. It was an awful time. And Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 24 that a lot of people, their love grew cold. A lot of people would turn on their own family. That's what happened. It was so severe. It hasn't come yet, but it's drawing near. And so here in chapter 4, then, he's going to tell them what they need to do. And from that, we're going to draw strength and we're going to discover what we need to do, even though our circumstances are not exactly the same. So just notice verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. And then just glance down to chapter 4, and let's look at verse 11. And notice we have a similar construction. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. So we have these bookends here that kind of bring this whole paragraph together. Let's have fear and let's be diligent. So you see, and all of us know, there's a certain kind of fear that should, as we grow in Christ, fall away. But the fear of the Lord never falls away, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And fear is something that's appropriate. You're glad, for example, that you have fear built into you. There are certain times when things happen and the hair stands up in the back, and you know, I better get out of here. That's fear. That's this kind of fear. I'm coming in my life and I don't know what's going to happen. Am I going to be with the Lord? Or am I going to be in the lake of fire? Craig, Marie Jones said, how can I know I'm going to heaven? So he says, verse 1, therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Now, this verb here that it's translated in the New American Standard as seem. It's a verb that can be translated as think, and oftentimes it is translated that way. Or suppose. Do you suppose, Jesus says often to his disciples. Do you suppose? Do you think? Well, it could be that we look around the congregation or we look at ourselves and we say, man, I don't really know if that person is going to heaven or not. I don't know if when they die, they're going to be at home with the Lord or they're going to be lost forever. It could be that that's what it's talking about. But probably a better sense in the context of the passage, and looking down just what we did a few weeks back, looking down to verse 13, he says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are opened and laid bare, or they become helpless to the eyes of him with whom we have to give an account, with whom we have to give a word. And so the sense of chapter 4, verse 1 might be, well, when you get to this point at the end of your life and you stand before the Lord, you fall short. That's a scary thing. In that case, one would want to be afraid. Hey, I want to know. I want to know, how do I know that when I die, I'm going to be at home with the Lord? Lots of people over here say, I believe. And then they fall away. And we say, oh, well, that just means they never really believed. Lots of people over here aren't sure, and then they fall away. And they've fallen away. We have two groups of people with the same problem. They have a different explanation about the circumstances, but it turns out the same. This group says you can lose your salvation. This group says you can't, but anyone who looks like they did never had it. You see that. I hope you see that. It's the same problem. So how can one know? So what we want to do is we want to make sure, the author says, since there's this promise out here to enter rest, and we're going to talk about what this rest is in just a minute, because that's what the author is going to tell us what it is. There's a promise. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So there's a promise still out there to enter his rest. We don't want to miss it. Look at verse 2. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us. It's just one Greek word. We've been evangelized. Good news. We've had good news preached to us, just as they also. They were evangelized too. God said, look, Israel, I love you. I'm giving you this land. You're going to go into this land, and it's going to be a resting place for you. I'm going to throw all your enemies out. I'm going to make it your resting place. And as we recite it together from Psalm 132, that's where God in the end decides to make his resting place. And so here's this picture, this whole land, and God at Jerusalem, at Zion, with the temple, and all his people gathered around him at rest. The writer's going to tell us it never happened. It hasn't happened yet. It's still out there. So he says then in verse 2, for indeed, we have had the good news preached to us. We've been evangelized, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Now, there are two translations possible for verse 2. They come out the same. So in the case I just read, the idea is, okay, they heard God say, look, I'm giving you this broad land. I'm going to throw out your enemies before you. Doesn't mean you're not going to fight. I'm going to be on your side. You're going to win. And I'm going to give you all this beautiful land with houses and trees and plants. And they heard it with their ear, but there was no faith found in them. They didn't believe it. It was not united by faith in those who heard. Or we might translate it that they didn't have the faith of those who obeyed. Because the word heard is a word that can also be translated obeyed. It turns out the same. They're lacking faith. And the reason we might want to translate it that way, and in the Greek you can do that, is because there were some who obeyed. Namely, Joshua and Caleb, who came back as a minority, but they had the good report. And they obeyed and they went into the land. So he's saying their problem was they didn't believe. Look at verse 3 then. For we who have believed. Let's not translate it quite like that. Let's translate it. We who believed. We who believed enter that rest. Just as he has said. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now we move into what might look at first to be a little bit confusing. We get the sense, okay? What we want to make sure about is that we believe. They didn't enter because the good news they heard didn't unite within them with faith. We want to make sure that the good news we've heard unites within us with faith so that we can say we believe. So we're over in this group here that says, yes, I believe. Now, that's not all of it. How do you know you've believed? This group over here says, well, you trust Christ, you trust Christ, you trust Christ. And then if you fall away, you're done. This group over here says, you trust Christ, you trust Christ, you trust Christ. And if you stop trusting Christ, you never trusted Christ. I'm simplifying it because I want to make it easy. They got the same problem. So when he says then, notice, when he says in verse 3, for we who believed enter that rest. How do you know you believed? Because in this group over here, generally speaking, the test of salvation, the test of faith, comes down to what? A transformed life. And so you begin to examine yourself. And you inspect, you become a fruit inspector. And when you become a fruit inspector, many people say, I don't think I believed. And you got lots of people hitting the pulpit saying, if you don't have these in your life, you better question whether you believed. Maybe you don't have all three aspects of belief. Assent, notitia, mind, and fiducia, trust. Maybe you just assented to the gospel. Maybe it's just a mental thing. Maybe you haven't really trusted. And that's why you don't see fruit in your life. And then you start saying to yourself, I wonder how I try. I don't know what to do. You see, both groups have the same problem. So we're not done yet. There is hope here. For we who believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were completed from the foundation of the world. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's what verse 4 and following is going to go on to explain. He's going to show why this rest is still open, how it goes back to the very beginning of creation, how it's worked down through history, and we'll be able to make sense of it. You may not make sense of it when you're just reading it, but we can make sense of it. Look at verse 4. Notice verse 4 starts with 4. It's an explanation. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day. Well, of course, we all know where he said this, right? In Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. And God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. Genesis, we won't take the time. We're going to run out of time as it is. Genesis 2, 1 and 3. God made an end of all of his works. And God rested on the seventh day. And God made the seventh day holy. He sanctified it. This is the rest day of God. And what happens is you got day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6. Adam is created. Eve is created. Day 7. And on day 7, God intends man to enter rest with him. That's what God intends. He made man to rest with him. But on day 7, Adam and Eve sinned. On day 7, they sinned. When God came to meet with them on day 7, they had sinned. Look at verse 4 again. For he has thus said, somewhere concerning the seventh day. By the way, it's really interesting how the author to the Hebrews cites Old Testament scripture. Somewhere, chapter 2, somewhere someone said. Well, he's somewhere said. This could earn you a PhD. It's obscure. Nobody really cares. But that's what PhD is all about. Nobody really cares. You just prove you're good at scholarship. I'm somewhat mocking. Of course, PhDs are good. Don't take me too seriously. So, verse 4 again, and then we'll move on. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day. For God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again, in this passage, Psalm 95, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly were evangelized, had the good news preached to them, failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as he had been said, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. So you get this sense. Over here, God rests. God's work's done. And Adam and Eve are to enter that rest. They don't. Then Psalm 95, way down in David's day, say 1000 BC. If you read the Psalm, David's name is not appended to it. So it might be broader than David as the author. It could be that the Psalms are ascribed to David, so it may be even later than that. It could be down 700 B.C., 600 B.C., 500 B.C. It could be a psalm that's penned in the exile. We don't know. At any rate, it's a long time after creation. God has sworn they didn't enter my rest. And so he's drawing this conclusion. Since God rested over here, since he said they didn't enter my rest, here's what God means. God intends for some people to enter into his rest, and they didn't do it. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as he has been today, as he said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So we have creation over here. Nobody enters. We have David offering an entrance or saying they couldn't enter, but with the implication some will enter. And then in the middle somewhere here, the children of Israel come into the promised land. They come in under Joshua. And if you pick up the book of Deuteronomy and you read Joshua and you read Judges and you read Samuel and you read Kings and you read Chronicles, well, you will discover the word rest. They rested. God rested them. God gave them rest from all of their enemies. So what does that mean? It says God gave them rest. Joshua chapter 21, verse 44, Joshua chapter 23, verse 1. So God gave them rest from all of their enemies. And with respect to Solomon, he said, I have rest from all of my enemies around me. I got all the land, and I'm resting from all of my enemies. But what the writer to the Hebrews says, well, if they had really rested in the days of Joshua, if Joshua had really given them rest, then the psalm wouldn't have been written. So rest is something different than just going into the promised land and all of your enemies are destroyed or at peace with you. It's something more than that. What is that rest? Well, hang on. We'll talk about that. Look at verse 8 again. For if Joshua had given the rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So you have to get the sequence. Genesis 2, God rested. Psalm 95, I swore they won't enter my rest. With the author concluding, that means some people should enter the rest. But in the middle here, when they went into the promised land, that wasn't rest. So, to the readers, to the Hebrews, there's still a today you can enter that rest. From which some have concluded that this is salvation rest. In other words, well, let's look at it. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11. Verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So some say, well, what he's talking about is salvation rest. But you see, Joshua had entered that kind of rest, hadn't he? He was a believer. So it can't be salvation rest. It's a different kind of rest. It's a rest like God's rest. So look at verses 9 through 11. We'll see here.
There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, this is not exactly the word for Sabbath, but it comes from the word for Sabbath. And it's a word that means a festival rest. And you have this kind of picture throughout the Old Testament. You come up to Jerusalem for a week and you feast. You come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles and you feast with God. That's the sense here. But he's talking about something that lies ahead. It hasn't come about yet. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. This is what gives us the clue. God worked 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 days, and then he rested. This is not talking about, oh, I'm so burdened with my sin, and I need rest. That's Matthew 11. Of course. Most of us in this room, all of us in this room, have experienced that kind of rest, where we've come to Jesus, wearied and heavy laden, and we've found peace, because Christ has carried away our sins as far as the east is from the west. He's borne our sins in his body on the tree. He's punished in our place. So the judge says, now you are right when it comes to the law. Most of us have experienced that kind of rest. All of us. I don't know. All of us. I'm assuming in this room. So what is he talking about? Well, God rested. He didn't do any more work. And he's talking about the believer then, who will one day enter rest and he'll be done with all of his work. Not works of the law. It's not spiritual. It's work. I shouldn't say it that way. It is spiritual, but we're not talking about coming to what we call salvation. We're talking about we've come to Christ and we have a job to do. Chapter 3, verse 1 tells us, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly, if you were carrying a King James, vocation, the heavenly calling. We have a work to do. And we're going to do that work, and we're going to do that work, and one day we're going to die. And then we enter rest. Or we're going to do that work, we're going to do that work, and one day Jesus is going to come back, and we're going to enter that rest. It's the day that all of our work is done. It's a good day. But it's a day, ultimately, when everyone enters the rest, ultimately. So, I didn't quite say it right. It's true that when I die, my work is done. There's nothing left to do. But that's not rest day. I'm at home with the Lord that day. But rest day is when all God's people enter rest with him. All the work will be done. And he's saying, what you need to do is enter that rest. Well, you enter it by faith, but the fulfillment, it's out there. So you enter by faith, and then the question is, how do you know for sure you have the faith? This group says over here, you know, you got faith, you can't lose it. If you lose it, you never had it. This group over here says, you got faith, you can lose it. They both end up in the same place. Trouble. So here we come to the solution. Look again at verse 9. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. A great festival rest when all the work is done. For the one who has entered his rest has himself ceased from all of his work as God himself did. Just like God rested, one day we're all going to enter that same kind of rest where all the work is done. It's just a festival with God forever, like the Feast of Weeks. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Well, disobedience matched with unbelief, they go hand in hand. So we're supposed to work hard, be diligent, give every effort to enter that rest. Here is where the assurance comes, right here. This is what he's saying. Be diligent to enter that rest. Well, in one sense, the entrance comes by faith. And then we're walking along this path, till all God's people enter that rest. And as we're walking along this path, we want to make sure, we want to know, hey, I'm going to rest with God. So here it is. This is the conclusion. We looked at these verses, two of them. Now we're going to look at all of them. Just briefly, look at verse 12. Notice verse 12 starts with four. It's an explanation. For the word of God is living. We pick up the word living back from chapter 3, lest you fall away from the living God. God's a living God, and when he speaks, his word is living. It accomplishes what it's sent for. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and laid bare. The idea is we become helpless in the eyes of him to whom we have to give an account. And we looked at that in picture of the Old Testament sacrifice, but now let's just think about it. God's word has this ability, because when you look into the Bible, when someone stands and reads you the Bible, when you think about the Bible, it's not like any other word. It's God's word. It's alive, and it penetrates. And what it does when you look into it is it opens you up. You see, you and I have a hard time penetrating into people's minds, into their thoughts, into their motives. We think we know, but the scripture is very clear that we don't know even our own motives. We're very easy to judge other people's motives, but we don't know them. But God's word does. And when you read it, you can walk around feeling so righteous and pious, but it just strips you bare. And you're sitting in a meeting and you're listening to the word and you know where you are. But it's a good thing. Because God opens you up so that he can put you back together, a new person. Each time he opens you up and puts you back together. You see, your cancer is shown. And you come to Jesus and you ask for forgiveness. You ask for strength, and he gives it to you. That's the picture. We're all going to give an account. We're all naked and open, but we're going to give an account. Now, you say, well, how do you get that out of there? Well, you have to look at verse 14, where the conclusion then is drawn. So notice we have this penetrating word. It pierces in, and it takes our skin off. We're wide open. And how we think and what our motives are, it's just there. Shows it to us. And of course, if nothing was done for us, we'd be in miserable trouble. But that's not the point. The point is, everything's been done for us. So notice what he says. Verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Brings us right back up to chapter 3, verse 1. Consider Jesus the pioneer and high priest of our confession. What's our confession? Jesus is Yahweh. That's our confession. Jesus is Yahweh. So here we have this great high priest who's passed through the heavens. Now you notice what that means. You have to think biblically. There are two sets of heavens. There's the waters below and the waters above. And what's in between is called the heavens. And Jesus rose and he went through those heavens and he went through the water above. that separates us from the heavens where the throne of God is, and he's in those heavens. He's passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. He's our confession. Let's hold it fast. Now notice what he says in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so here's this picture of Jesus. We saw it in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Almost the same thing is said. He's tested in all aspects as we are, in order that he might come to our aid and help us. And he never sinned, so he knows the full burden, the full weight of what testing is. He knows it. Now, he's not like us, mind you. You see, because our trouble often comes from within, not from without. Jesus had no trouble from within. He had no predilection to sin. He's sinless. But Satan offered him some pretty tempting things. If you do this, you won't have to suffer. If you do this, you won't have to suffer. And he's hanging on a cross where he could call these legions of angels. None of us has that kind of power to get out of suffering. And yet he didn't call them. He's tempted like we are, tested like we are, yet without sin. And so he knows just what it takes. And so here's the invitation. Here is the application. And by the way, this is the application of Hebrews. We're going to see it over and over and over again. It's the application of Hebrews. It is tremendous. It's wonderful. It's fabulous. This is the assurance. Right here, look at verse 16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Now, what does that mean? I want you to notice first, it's plural. Let us. It is not singular. Now, there's a singular application. When you go home, you can enter into your closet, kneel at your bed, you can do whatever you want. And in a sense, you're going to enter the throne room of God. But let's get the picture. Because Hebrews is talking off the Old Testament, and particularly the image of the tabernacle. Turn to chapter 10. And he's saying, look, Jesus has passed through this heaven, and he's gone through the waters, and he's up in the upper heaven. He's in the Holy of Holies, and there's where he's enthroned. And there's this picture of the Old Testament with the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim with their wings spread out. And he's enthroned in above these wings. And this is called now a throne of grace. So it was in the Old Testament. It was a throne of grace there also. But we have an advantage they didn't have. We get to march right in. So notice, look at chapter 10, verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence. Here's this same word, confidence, to to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he inaugurated for us through his flesh, that is through the veil, that is his flesh. And so we have to think. He goes up in, and now we have the picture of the temple with this big heavy curtain, and it's torn from top to bottom and spread wide open, so that there's no hindrance anymore. Walk right in. And what do we see? We see Jesus. The one who's a human being like you and me. The one who's walked in our shoes. The one who's had temptation so severe that none of us would have ever borne up under it. The one who has never sinned. That's this Jesus. And he's sitting on a throne that is described not as a throne of gold, but as a throne of grace. It's a gracious throne. And anybody comes into this room, and this is where believers go, gets grace. That's the picture. And so he says, come on in. Now, notice in chapter 10, verses 19 and following, we're talking in the plural again. And notice when you come down to verse 25, It tells us, not forsaking our assembling as together as the habit of some, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We're talking about assurance through corporate involvement, where the church gathers every Sunday, dare one say Sabbath. Once a week, Israel enjoyed Sabbath to get a picture of what it would mean to live with God in festival rest forever. So they didn't have to work on that day. They got overzealous about it to make sure they kept the law, but it was a foretaste. And that's what we have. Week by week, we come together, and we as a church, we can't see it. It's by faith. But we as a church, we go right into this throne room, and there we get mercy and grace to help in time of need. That's where the assurance is. If you stand over here and you say, I got faith, let me examine my fruit, I've become a fruit inspector. Now you're looking at yourself as if you got it all. No, we look at the throne of grace, where grace is offered. And Jesus says, hey, I'll take care of you. You look to me, I'll take care of you. That's where assurance is. So think about it this way. We're going to talk about it more as we work through Hebrews. Every week we come here. And the goal of our meeting, the way we have done it, we've done this for years. The goal of our meeting is what? It's right here to get to this table. You see, because you eat with friends, people who care about you, you don't eat with your enemies. You don't invite over to your house people you don't like. That's why you haven't had me. You eat with friends, family, and you sit down at a table. And the goal of the gathering of the people of God is he invites us to come to his house. And he's the great king. He's the great God, the God above all gods. And he's the God full of wisdom and power. And he's Jesus. And he says, hey, come sit down at the table. I got some things I want to tell you. So we come into his room. We confess our sins. And he talks to us. And he's all-knowing. And when he talks, we are embarrassed. Nobody else knows we are. We're stripped bare. We're laid naked. He knows what we are, but it's a throne of grace. He knows what we are, but he still takes us. He says, yeah, I'll take you. I set my love on you. I know what you are. I've laid you open with my word. I'm going to put you back together new. One degree of glory to another degree of glory to another degree of glory. There's hope for every Christian. We're moving along a path. Let it never be said in this room of any Christian, oh, they'll never change. Of course they'll change. Because the throne of grace says it will happen. So we draw near. We come right in. He strips us wide open with his word. And then he says, hey, let's sit down and eat together. So he takes his word. He tears us apart and puts us back together. And then he gives us a meal. And it's a meal. It's a real meal. To us, it looks like bread in a cup. Just a little piece of bread, a little cup. But it's a real meal. And what he does is he nourishes us. I can't say it enough. This is not just for us to remember Christ where we do it all in our little heads. This is a memorial feast, as the feasts of the Old Testament where Christ remembers us. And he says, hey, friends, come gather around this table. Sit down with me because I have just the nourishment you need. And you come week by week by week by week by week by week by week. I mean, there's nothing better than mating with a great king, the king above all gods. And he builds us from one degree of glory to another degree of glory to another. And suddenly we know, yeah, I trust Christ. He will sustain me. We get a doubting during the week and we come back. Yeah, he fed me. He will sustain me. We get our doubts. We start doing a little fruit inspection. Doesn't look so good. We come back. We're forgiven. He sits us down at his meal. Yeah, he will sustain me. He'll keep me. This right here, Sunday. Dare we say Sabbath? This right here is the foretaste of what's coming, where we sit down with God in festival. This is where assurance is. Look around the room and we're all joined together at this table. We eat one food, we become one people. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, I know that over the course of several years and the things that have been said, people are worried. How do I know I'm saved? How can I be sure that I won't fall away? And here it is, right here, at the throne of grace, each week. You summon us. You invite us in. You forgive our sins. You speak to us like a father speaks to a son, like a husband speaks to a bride. You show us our weaknesses. You show us the way out. You build us up in your word. And then you say, come, let's sit down and dine. What a treasure to eat with the living God. A table he spreads. A table of himself. A table of assurance. A table of acceptance. A table of forgiveness. A table of growth. A table of nourishment. A grand table. For as it says in John, lest you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you do not have eternal life in yourself. But we come each week and we eat a little piece of bread and we drink a little stuff from cup. And you nourish us with the death of Christ and things we can't see. And you call it my body and my blood. And we're assured, yes, Jesus takes me at his table. Jesus takes me. I'm his and he's mine. Now, Lord, we're going to take a little break, as you know, and we're going to come to this table. And I pray that you would nourish us around it as we receive from you your good gifts and we respond in praise and adoration for such a great God, the King above all gods, the King who loves us, the King who gave himself for us, the King who serves us, the King who serves up himself. So to all your precious people in this room, bring assurance. Ah, yes, I don't look to me. I look to Christ. I come here to the throne of grace, and I receive mercy, all my sins forgiven, and I get grace, just as Paul said, remove this thorn in the flesh from me. My grace is sufficient, you said. For power is perfected in weakness. Thank you for that kind of grace. You've made us trophies of yours, and you have us on display before the whole world, and our lives aren't easy. But you give us grace, and your power flows through us so that we can endure insults and distresses and all kinds of tribulations and trouble because this table. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.